Daniel 7 is an example of what is called apocalyptic literature. It's a type of literature you come across in various places in the Bible, most famously in the book of Revelation. And Dale Ralph Davis, who's a contemporary Christian writer, sums it up like this. He says, quote, "Roughly, I would say that biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world, with a vision of the God who will impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery." End of quote. So I think two things to really grasp there as we turn to the passage. It's about the really big picture of history, how the world's going to end. And it uses, as you've spotted, very vivid imagery. And so we have to bear those things in mind as we try and understand it. But let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, that we can do something better than just switch on the news and watch what's going on in our world. Thank you that we can hear the voice of the one who holds the world in his hands. And so, Father, we do pray that you'd give us grace now, give me grace as I preach, that we might hear your word, that we might gain the understanding you give to us of the destiny of our world, of what goes on in our world, and where we need to put our confidence, our hope, our trust. We ask this in Jesus' name, for your glory and for our comfort. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Daniel chapter 7, and the title that you can't see on the screen is The Future, Beastly or Bright. The Future, Beastly or Bright. As has been said by Ben, we're appalled at the news coming out of Ukraine. And we respond in prayer for the poor people of Ukraine, and indeed, as has been prayed, for the surrounding region, even the people of Russia. We pray particularly for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians in Ukraine. We explore what we can do practically to help in the situation, and I join with Ben in commending to you that the Slavic Gospel Association, their appeal, seems a great way to channel funds through Christians in Ukraine and in the neighboring countries. Those are all good and right responses, but I think we can't also help but ask, where will this end? Is it going to get better or is it going to get worse? Well, being a Christian pastor doesn't give me access to special knowledge about what will happen in Ukraine in the near future. So I'm afraid I can't answer that question. However, what is happening in Eastern Europe, I think also prompts us to wonder, what is the future for our planet? Will it get better or worse? Now that is a question that the Bible says a lot about. And Daniel 7, in particular, is extremely helpful to us. So I've got three points this morning. And the first is that empires are beastly. Empires are beastly. Verses 1 to 8 and verses 15 to 25 in particular. Daniel 7 is a chapter full of visions. You know, repeatedly as we heard that chapter, we're told what Daniel saw. And it was pretty spectacular. The chapter is full of phrases like, I looked, and I watched. And so to really get to grips with this chapter, to understand it, we have to try and visualize what Daniel saw. And we also have to try and respond to it at an emotional level, with terror or joy or whatever is appropriate. Because if we ask the question, well, what is the point of Daniel being shown visions rather than him just being hearing words? Well, I think visions are a bit like when you're watching a film, where the filmmaker shows you something, well, he shows you one scene to show you something that is happening, and you sort of take that on board, you respond to that, and then the scene switches to to another scene, to another location. This is something else that's going on at the same time. Okay, you take that on board. And then maybe to a third scene. The filmmaker is trying to build up your understanding of the situation in a multi-layered way. And he or she is also seeking to involve you emotionally in what you're seeing. Because seeing things, you know, engages you at a deeper level than just hearing words. Or if come up to 2022 and what's going on the TV screens, you know, you hear a news report from a reporter in Kyiv, let's say it properly, about the effects of the bombing. And then it switches to something that's happening at the same time, and you see a reporter on the border, maybe going into Poland, and he's telling you about, or she's telling you about, the refugees that are crossing there. And then it switches maybe to, I don't know, a debate in the UN. And they're trying to give you a full picture of what's happening. That's something like what's going on in Daniel 7. But of course, this isn't a movie. These are visions sent by God. But I think if you imagine yourself sitting in a cinema screen, you know, the massive Newtown cinema with that massive screen in front of you, you'll be on the right track. And the first thing that Daniel sees, the first thing that comes on the screen, is a picture of a wild sea, of the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea, and wow, four great beasts emerge from this sea. Now, the great sea in the Bible always refers to the Mediterranean. So Daniel is seeing a vision about his part of the world, just as we look on the news and say, wow, this isn't the Far East or whatever, this is Europe. The four winds means winds from every direction, north, south, east, west. Just as we talk about the four corners of the earth. I.e. the four is part of the symbolism. It's probably not meant to be taken literally. And that suggests that possibly the other four in the verse, the four great beasts, is also symbolic. The four beasts we're going to see, which we're explicitly told in verse 17, stand for four kings or kingdoms, are symbolic of the sort of rulers, the sort of empires that arise on the earth. Many, many writers spend a great deal of time trying to identify exactly which these four kingdoms represent, you know, which these four beasts, what kingdoms do they represent, which four nations. I think that is probably misguided. You see, Daniel, when he asks questions to someone, presumably an angel who he sees in the vision, about what it's all about, he isn't told which four nations they represent. The angel who interprets the vision clearly doesn't think he needs to know that level of detail. And therefore, we can be quite sure that we don't need to know it either. But what is striking, what is important about the four creatures that come out of the sea is that they really are four great beasts. They are quite literally beastly. If you're sitting there in your cinema seat, you're supposed to be terrified at this point. The first three are described in terms of animals and birds. One is like a lion crossed with an eagle. One is like a bear, and one is like a leopard, but with wings and four heads. Notice that they are all animals and birds of prey. I'll put it another way. Daniel doesn't see beasts coming up on the screen that are like sheep and cows and sparrows. Clearly, we are meant to think of powerful kingdoms, ones that seek to devour other kingdoms, seek to conquer them. In Daniel's day, around the Mediterranean, that meant empires like the Babylonian and like the Medo-Persian Empire. And in the centuries that followed Daniel, it meant empires like the Greeks and the Romans. In our day, well, at least in our part of the world, in the present and in the recent past, it has been empires like China, empires like Russia, empires like the USA. And it's actually interesting, and it's quite striking, that they are symbolized by a similar sort of set of animals. China by the dragon, Russia by the bear, the USA by the eagle. They're all meant to symbolize power. And actually, that is underlined by the interesting fact that when one of the founding fathers of the USA, Benjamin Franklin, suggested Turkey as the symbol of the US, his suggestion wasn't adopted. So all empires are beastly. But we're told that the fourth one is terrifying and in frightening, and we'll look at it in the moment. But the first three are also terrifying in a degree. They're also predatory, and they're also very frightening. You see, by definition, empires grow by conquest. They're all beastly. Okay, the first one seems to become more human, verse 4. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. Many people see there a picture of the Babylonian Empire, because if you remember, there was a point in time where Nebuchadnezzar becomes more human. He seems to have a conversion experience, and we presume, therefore, became more humane in his rule. In our day, the same could be said of America. In the past, it grew by conquest. But now it has become more humane. It did grow by conquest. Interestingly, I'm reading a book about George III, the British king at the time, and one of the factors leading to the American War of Independence was frustration with Britain, because George III wanted to honor his treaties with the Native Americans and stop the colonists expanding westwards. And after independence, the USA did expand westwards and treated the conquered Native Americans in a truly beastly way. But of course, now it isn't bent on conquest, despite what Vladimir Putin says. Like Babylon, its wings have been torn off. It's been made to stand on its 2 feet like a human being, so to speak. So, pause. What is going to happen in our world? What is the future for our world? Answer, it's going to hold beastly empires. Like the Babylonian one in which Daniel was then living. We mustn't be naive like so many in the West. It's just wishful thinking to believe that the world is somehow evolving into a better place. We're all reaping the fruits of that evolutionary way of thinking at the moment, because it's led to complacency. And sadly, the events of the last 10 days have illustrated that vividly. There are always going to be beastly empires in our world. So all empires are beastly, but some are truly grotesque, continuing this first point. You see, the fourth beast is something else altogether. Verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. It's interesting, Daniel can't tell us what animal this one looked like. It is something truly appalling. It is beyond comparison with the animal world. It is particularly cruel to its victims. Now, if we pause and think what Daniel had lived through, Daniel wasn't one of us who lived most, if not all, of his life after the Second World War, when, you know, none of us have been directly involved in conflict in our own country. This is the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. His country has been conquered when he was a young man. He's been dragged off into exile. He has faced the threat of death. He has seen the Babylonian Empire descend into a period of instability, with kings dying and others being assassinated. He has witnessed the coup that brought Belshazzar and his father onto the throne, and he probably knows enough to immediately recognize them for the tyrants they are. And yet, this Daniel, who clearly isn't going to be easily disturbed, we read verse 15, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And so he approaches for interpretation, and verse 19, then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. Daniel recognized this is something completely different. This is something unlike what I've been through, and he'd been through enough. The feeling that Daniel has is, you thought the Babylonians were bad? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. To change the picture, I know this is slightly mixed in the metaphors, if this beast appeared on a movie you were watching at home, you would be hiding behind the sofa. And it's explained to Daniel that this kingdom, that the kingdom this beast represents, is one where God's people aren't just caught up in the general oppression, as is happening in the Ukraine at the moment. This kingdom is one where God's people are being specifically targeted. Look at verse 21. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. So what's the big lesson for us? The big lesson is that there will be empires, there will be powerful nations that specifically target Christians, that are utterly opposed to God and his people, that want to eradicate Christianity. In our world, in our day, we might point to nations like Iran and Saudi Arabia, which may be at each other's throats in Yemen, but are agreed on the fact that they want to obliterate Christians. But arguably, the most obvious example at present of an empire that is explicitly hostile to God and his people is China. So empires are beastly, and some are utterly grotesque. But hallelujah, their persecution isn't the end of the story. Verses 21 and 22. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And that brings us to the second point. The second point is, but God reigns and will judge them. But God reigns and will judge them. Looking particularly at verses 9 to 12 and verse 26. So there is Daniel sitting in his cinema seat, pretty terrified. He's seen the sea, he's seen the beast coming up, he's got to zoom in on each of the four beasts. And he's watching this 18-rated material with gross violence when suddenly the scene shifts to something altogether more wonderful. Verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. The Ancient of Days, in their culture, conveyed the idea of someone being very grand, very dignified, not frail, just frail and elderly. And he is seated on the throne. He is reigning. Notice the calmness of the scene here. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. You know, when there is a crisis in world affairs, as obviously we're going through at the moment, you get a load of frantic activity. You get all the leaders, the powerful leaders, rushing here, there, and everywhere. They were rushing to and from Moscow. They're now rushing to and from the UN, or phone call to each other, or Zoom. I don't know what they do. They're all trying to respond. But there is none of that here. God is never taken by surprise. God is never undecided. God is never in a panic. So notice God's calm control. Notice also his fury. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. Fire symbolizes God's presence. Think of the burning bush with Moses. It also symbolizes his judgment. So the fire in this vision suggests God's fury at what is happening on earth. But the vision also suggests the justice of his fury. The court was seated and the books were opened. God doesn't lose his temper. God doesn't lash out in an uncontrolled way. It's all done by the book, literally. God knows what is happening in Ukraine. And those responsible will be held to account. He knows exactly how Christians are being persecuted in various parts of the world. Perfect justice will be done. And finally, in this picture, notice God's majesty. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That doesn't literally mean 100 million. It's just a myriad of people, myriad of angels, of heavenly beings are worshipping him and are standing by, giving him the glory and waiting to know what he wants them to do. God is in control. In fact, God has been in control all along. If we rewind our film to the earlier scenes, if you can bear that, there are hints of this all along. Verse 4, it says, I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground. Who's doing that? God is. Or verse 5, the end of it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Who said that? God did. Verse 6, this beast had four heads and it was given authority to rule. Who gave it authority to rule? God did. Kings, governments, presidents, prime ministers only have the position they have because God gives it to them. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that, didn't he? God sets them in position and judges them for how they use the power he gives them. And the result of that judgment, verses 11 and 12. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. The little horn is a boastful king who arises in the fourth kingdom and gains great power. He is simply killed and destroyed. As simple as that. You know, if this were a film, the producer wouldn't like that. We would be treated to a great battle scene with loads of CGI, and you'd be on the edge of your seat wondering just how's it going to turn out. It swings one way and then the other before eventually the good guys win. No, nothing like that here. There's no great battle going on. God just pronounces judgment, end of. The picture isn't a battle, it's more like a prisoner in chains being brought into the dock as sentence is pronounced. But the other beasts, verse 12, they've been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Their authority is taken away, but the kingdoms they represent are allowed to continue for time. And across the world, there is plenty of that. We don't have to look very far, do we? Britain. I mean, Britain used to be a beastly empire, but now it's been stripped of its power and allowed to continue for a while. And it's amazing how many nations there are like that. Another book I'm reading at the moment is a book of essays written by historians from different countries about their own country's history. And it's amazing of how many of them are looking back with nostalgia to their day in the sun, as it were. You think of Greece, you think of Egypt, you think of Italy. They're all mighty empires at one point, but now are weak and frail. But that isn't the end of what Daniel sees in his vision. There's one more scene. And so that brings us to our third and final point. Jesus' eternal kingdom is bright. Jesus' eternal kingdom is bright, particularly verses 13 and 14, but also verses 26 and 27. Verses 13 and 14. On this point, you're sitting on the edge of your seat, leaning forward as you watch the film. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's Jesus. He is the one like a son of man. You know, son of man was his favorite title for himself when he was on earth. He is coming to the Ancient of Days to be given a kingdom in which all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting kingdom, dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, there's loads to learn in these verses, but don't miss the basic emotional response. You know, you're there in the cinema, you've seen all these ghastly monsters, these beasts, these cruel creatures. This, you now see a human figure. You now see a man. What a contrast with the beasts. We're talking about another kingdom, like the kingdom symbolized by the great beasts, but this one is ruled by someone who is human. The basic lesson is obvious. Jesus' rule will not be beastly. It will be perfectly human. It will be truly humane. It's a bright future. Listen to Isaiah's wonderful description of Jesus' reign. This is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 to 5. Isaiah 11, 2 to 5. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Isn't that a wonderfully attractive picture? When you look at the news, you know, what you need to do is watch the news, choose your BBC, ITV, whatever takes your fancy. When it finishes, turn to Isaiah 11 and think, oh, now this is the kingdom of Jesus. What a contrast. Don't you want to be ruled by a king like that? And 5.5 centuries after Daniel saw his vision, Jesus was born. He wasn't just like a son of man, he actually truly was human. But he was no ordinary human. He was the Son of God. In a way that we can't fully understand, he was both 100% man and 100% God. Notice what Jesus is doing in the scene that Daniel sees. He is coming to the Ancient of Days. He's not coming from the Ancient of Days. So surely this isn't a description of Jesus coming from heaven back to us at the end of time. This is rather a description of Jesus going back to heaven after his life on earth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It's what Jesus was talking about himself in Matthew 28, verse 18, where we read, this is after the resurrection of Jesus. Then Jesus came to them, the disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's what we're hearing prophesied 5.5 centuries earlier. That kingdom is forever. And here is the even more amazing news. Within this vision that Daniel sees, Jesus reigns for his people. Jesus reigns for his people. Verse 18 in Daniel 7. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. You know, as you read through Daniel 7, you can do it again when you get home, it's easy to get a bit confused because you read, oh yeah, the Son of Man's going to get the kingdom, or has been given the kingdom, and then you read, the holy people of the Most High are given the kingdom. You think, hang on, which is it? And now that isn't a mistake, because the same thing is said again later in the chapter, verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom, singular, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will obey, worship and obey him. The explanation is that Jesus, the Son of Man, reigns for the benefit of his people. So the question now, the million-dollar question, is, are you one of those people? Who are the holy people of the Most High? When the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, was on earth, he went about doing good. He lived the perfect life we've all failed to live. But he willingly died on the cross, taking the punishment his people deserve for their sins. On the third day, he rose from the dead. 40 days later, he returned to heaven. And as we've already seen, before he returned to heaven, he told his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But he then went on, verses 19 and 20 of Matthew's gospel, the last couple of verses literally, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. He sent those first disciples to go out into the world to tell others who would tell others who would tell others until they reached Wales and other places. And they were sent to make disciples. That means we are called, you are called, every one of us in this room today, everyone in the world is called to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. And we're called to outwardly show that we have done so by being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then we're called to learn all that our new King commands us to do. He's in charge. King Jesus, what do you want me to do? We read the scriptures, we find out. And then with his Holy Spirit's help, we obey. The Bible assures us that those who do that, those who turn in repentance, who say, sorry, I shouldn't have been in charge of my own life, you should be in charge. I'm handing my life over to you, King Jesus. They're all freely forgiven. Jesus died on the cross so that they could be forgiven. So are you one of Jesus' people? Would you like to be one of Jesus' people? Please do chat to us afterwards. We'd love to lead you to know how it is to respond in repentance and faith to Jesus, and then to take steps to doing the first commandment, which is to get baptized. So let's just close. How are we going to respond to all that has been shown to Daniel and through him to us? I think in two ways. We can respond by knowing security, but also apprehension. It's very striking, verse 28, how the chapter ends. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, I don't think this means Daniel hasn't grasped what he's been told. There is no suggestion his reaction is wrong. And we've learnt enough in earlier chapters to know that Daniel is a brave guy. Now, this isn't Daniel getting it wrong. This is Daniel being real. And we can too as Christians. We can say, as I'm sure Daniel was saying, that I can look forward to Christ's eternal kingdom. I can look forward to that great day when all sin is done away with, when all opposition to God is done away with, when we just live in that perfect world forever. But I'm apprehensive about what will happen in this so-called independent world, this world that's trying to go its own way, this sin-filled, evil world, this world where beastly empires arise. Christians are people who are both glad and sad at the same time. The future, it isn't beastly or bright, it's beastly and bright. But hallelujah, the brightness wins eternally. So as we look at what is happening in Ukraine and the way Christians are treated in many other countries around the world, We mustn't be alarmed. I don't know if you noticed that in the passage that Liz read earlier. Jesus explicitly said, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. We're not alarmed. God is in control. Jesus will reign eternally. And by grace, if we respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, we have a place in that eternal kingdom. We're not alarmed, but that doesn't stop us being appalled. Let's give the last word to Jesus. John 16, verse 33. Jesus said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are in control, that you are sovereign. Father, thank you that you are just, that there is a day of judgment to come when perfect justice will be done. Father, thank you that Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does his successive journeys run, that he is already having all authority in heaven and on earth. Thank you that the urgent need is to go and make the gospel known so that people might hear of King Jesus, might hear of the forgiveness that is offered to those who repent and believe, and might be able to be secure for all eternity. Father, we pray by grace that we will be in that number of the holy people of the Most High. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.